Willard.
Thank you very much. Just as long as we remember that everyone is invisible in the same sense. And God has made that available to us, and we get to, with Him, decide how far we will be visible. We talk about people being transparent, don't we? Actually, that means you can see them. Isn't that strange how they're transparent? You can actually see them. Now, so let's just sum up from last time with a phrase. Who am I and why am I here? I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. I'll say it again because I want you to, you know, you don't have to believe it, but I want you to get it. Okay. I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Now, can you say that with me? I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. That's good. Thank you. I'm spiritual in substance. That's what makes me up. I am eternal in God's plan. I did not take him by surprise. He said, now it's time for this one. And here's Patty Walker here. When she came along, it was like a great conductor bringing in the flute section. Now it's Patty's time. And that's true of all of you. And you have a God that is great enough to pay attention to every individual, everyone. And so the little girl that Amy Carmichael was telling about, see, he knew what was going on and saw to it that she was appropriately met, and that's his way of blessing us. Now, God's intention for you and for me is that I would grow to the point. His intention for you and for me is that you would grow to the point where he could empower you to do what you want. Now, that'll take a moment. I didn't make a mistake about the pronoun. Say, his intention for each of us that we would grow to the point where he could empower us to do what we want. Now you say, well, didn't you mean what he wants? Yes, of course I meant that. So my wanter needs some work. That's what my life is about, is I'm working on my wanter. That's also called training for reigning. So now, sometimes the teachings of Jesus are given in a way that we don't know quite what to do with them. I mean, the widow who had the smallest amount of money imaginable at that time gave it in the offering, and Jesus was observing, and he was observing the folks who had a lot of money, and they gave money. That's fine. But he said to the woman, or of the woman, that she gave more than all the rest. How can that be? I mean, obviously she didn't. So now we have to figure out a way that that can be true. How can that be true? That she gave more than all the rest. She gave what she had, but it still wasn't much. How could it be more? Because God gave with her. Huh? I mean, just try it on. Okay. Just try it on. See, there's so many things that Jesus says because he's always talking in the context of the kingdom. I have meat to eat, you know not now. Really? How could that be true? See, when you hear Jesus saying these things, you'll ask that question. How could that be true? That's where the answer is really helpful. And how could this be more? Because she gave with God. What God did with what she gave was more than what he did with all that the others gave. Well, just try it on. Just try it on. See, we have to make sense of these things. She gave in the kingdom. She gave in union with God's giving. And these people in Macedonia or in Greece there where they were giving out of their necessity, they were giving with God. Let me give you just one other verse here, Hebrews 4:16. And it's one that I bet a lot of you have already memorized and you know it well, and it's a good one. It's a good one to have memorized. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Find grace to help in time of need. Now, very often you don't see it when it happens. Very often you have to look in the rearview mirror to see the grace that is happening. And that I think is a part of our training. That we don't see it happening right now. We have to be aware of what has happened in the past. The Psalms are full of this kind of teaching. There's a wonderful passage in Psalm 18 where David is reflecting on his experience. And he says in verse 31 and following, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except God? God, it is God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless." See? He's acting, but God is acting with him, and because of that, something happens that cannot be done just by him. So you go back to the fundamental description. God is acting in our lives to accomplish what we cannot accomplish on our own. And very often we are involved in the action and we really don't see anything until we look back. And in verse 29 of Psalm 18, David is looking back and he's praising God and he says, "By my God, I have run through a troop or crushed a troop. By my God, I have leaped over a wall." Now, you know, when he was in the battle, he was thinking about the battle. And he wasn't particularly aware, perhaps, of what was happening, but he saw the outcome. Here he is, he's a warrior, he's facing a bunch of people, and they're all trying to kill him, and lo and behold, they don't. He's running for his life, and here's a wall, and he needs to jump over it, and it's too high for him to jump over, and lo and behold, he did. So we, as finite human beings, are engaged in the effort. But we realize, because we are people who are relying on God, see, what you rely on, you don't have to always be thinking about. And that's a good thing, because we had to think about everything all the time that you're doing. You'd be a mess. I mean, the person who has to think about when to turn the wheel and when to put on the brake is the person you don't want to be riding with. You'd like for them to be conscious, but you want them to be, and that's the way our life in the kingdom is we are. Our mind is set towards God. We are keeping Him in our vision on the margin. We are grateful for that. But we're focused on what we're doing. And God is working with us. See, that's the life of grace. See, I would never think of getting up to talk to a group except in that posture. Now, I'm focusing on what I'm doing, but God. See, that I'm counting on what's done for you and in you to be far beyond anything that I could possibly imagine doing. See, and that's the way we live. That's the way we undertake what we do, and that's the life of grace. Well, with that in mind, then let's go back now a moment and think about deliverance. Because there really are a lot of different things going on in a life of deliverance. Our old hymns pick up on this. For example, the hymn Rock of Ages. Praise be of sin the double cure. What's the double cure? Save from wrath and make me pure. That's deliverance. That's what grace does. But see, you have to understand that grace is an active thing that is going on in our lives. It is really making a difference. The old Wesleyan hymn, he breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. He breaks the power of canceled sin. The Wesleys knew very well that sin that had been canceled could still be powerful. It's not enough just to be forgiven. The old account was settled long ago, yes, but then there's today. And so grace is far beyond sin. In fact, if we had never sinned, we would still need grace. So now in my effort to get this straight, let me stop with you on that and ask you to think about it. If we had never sinned, we would still need grace. Because we are the kinds of beings that are meant to live our lives towards something that we cannot possibly accomplish on our own. That's how we're made. Now here we have to go back to Genesis 1:26 like we talked about last night. Let us make you. And let you be responsible. Let you have dominion. That's why we're here. God not only creates, He creates creators. And then He lives with them and enables them to do the good that He has placed in their heart. And that's the way human beings are. You know, the some years ago, a bunch of killer whales got trapped in an ice floe up in off Alaska. And it was learned about here in California. And what did they? What did the people say? They didn't say, "Who cares?" No, they said, "Let's go get them out." Whatever gave them that idea? See, human beings know they are responsible. They know they're responsible. They're responsible for how things go. They want to create what is good. Some of your tax dollars has been spent on a project to reforest Mars. Did you know that? Yes. Well, why would you want to do that? Well, it just sounds like a good idea. Right? I mean, forests are good. Mars looks like it needs one. We might want to go there sometime and live there. And so you have people exploring that. I don't think it's gotten very far so far, but, you know, it's typical. And I'm just trying to illustrate how typical these things are. Now, I believe that if we're going to do that, we're going to need divine assistance. Don't you think? We're going to need help. Actually, I suspect we've had a good bit of divine assistance in those kinds of programs already. And not necessarily by people who were thinking about that. But I personally believe that the advance of science and technology is a very great part of God's plan. And I suspect that there is something in it of what God had in mind when he said, go forth, multiply, replenish the earth. I don't think that he has left everything in the area of science and technology aside. In fact, I think there will be science and technology in heaven. I mean, again, just try it on. See how it works. There's going to be a great deal more to it than an endless church service would bring to mind. There's going to be plenty of that, and that's good. It's not bad. But there will be, I think, the continuation of the project that God had in mind for us to begin with. Now, in a more homely way, Ephesians 4:29 I've given you here, I think. Yes, Ephesians 4:25. And think about grace in this connection. Grace being conveyed by your words. And Paul says here, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that is, builds people up, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, or last time, that kingdom works by words, works by speaking. And Paul here is, on the one hand, he's referring to the largely pointless, if not harmful, nature of human conversation. And he's saying, you can speak in such a way that what you say brings grace to those who hear. Now, what is grace? Grace is God acting in our lives to accomplish what we can't accomplish on our own. Now, you and I, as children of grace, can speak in such a way that people experience grace from what we say. And what an incredible blessing that is. Now, I know all of you have experienced that. But imagine that being something that moves out into the community and into the businesses and in the government. And think, by contrast, what our words often convey, which is anything but grace. Sometimes they convey fear, they convey anger, they convey hopelessness, they convey an improper sense of the importance of things. There are many things that it convey, but they can convey grace. And now again, that isn't clever words. He's not talking about being clever. He's talking about speaking with a consciousness of God with you. You speak with a consciousness of God with you. This certainly is not something where you sort of learn how to load grace on a word. You know, it's more you are speaking with a consciousness of God with you. And that's grace. So there are many dimensions of this. And as we do this, then we find that we grow. And things like being the cheerful giver become a natural part of what we are doing because we are immersed in the abundance of God's grace. Why does God love a cheerful giver? I was in a church once where the people who took up the offering were told to shout hallelujah when anyone put a $10 bill in the plate. And for a $20 bill, it was glory to God. I don't think that's quite what we had in mind here. A cheerful giver is a giver who realizes the abundance of the kingdom. And they are happy. You know, we have a hard time in our churches with money because we don't understand that money is kingdom stuff. And if I'm holding on to my money, I'm holding on to my kingdom. It's out of my the abundance of the kingdom to me that I am cheerful when I give. I am happy to turn something loose. Now, some people get carried away and want to translate this, God loves a hilarious giver. I don't, that may be too much. Cheerful is good. Hilarious? Oh, okay, I'm sure he can stand it. But cheerful would be probably quite enough. God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Really, he delights in a cheerful giver. And he delights in a cheerful giver because the cheerful giver is operating from the abundance of the kingdom. To give is to act with God when you give out of kingdom abundance. And with prayer, giving are the first, the kind of the baby steps in kingdom living after the new birth, because they are the ways you begin to experience the reality of the kingdom in your life. Many people will testify to you that they have given their last dollar and have found provision in ways they never expected. That certainly has happened to me and many other, probably to most of you, or maybe all of you. You've done that. You have given. But you gave in dependence upon God, and God responded. See, that's how you learn about the kingdom as you go. When you pray, you learn that God responds. And you have to get beyond the idea that, well, if I pray and he doesn't, then what means that? What does that mean about me? A lot of people can't pray because they're afraid he won't do anything. And, you know, you have to get beyond that and say, well, I'm in the business of praying. God is in the business of answering. I don't answer prayers. I make prayers. So these are important things to know when we are trying to understand grace. It takes grace out of the category of perhaps once-in-a-lifetime events and makes them a part of our ordinary life. Now, ministry also is grace. When we're engaged in ministry, that is to say, when we are doing things that we believe God wants us to do for His sake, special things, bringing Christ to people, teaching, preaching, giving, all of those things. Ministry is itself a gift of grace. And I want to give you a passage here from Paul because he makes it stand out so very well. In 3:10, this whole chapter in Ephesians about grace and power is very rich in instructing us about this. But here's what Paul says about his ministry. Verse 7, of which I was, this is Ephesians 3, verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. And now he is building up the church, the mystery of God coming to the Gentiles. And verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. See, Paul was engaged in something that was unthinkable in his own younger life and in many of his colleagues, and that is that the kingdom of God would come to people of all kinds, Gentiles, roughly. And this was not an assignment that a good Jewish boy would look forward to. And he suffered a lot because of it. And the idea was that couldn't be, that God would send His kingdom and send His Son into the lives of people who were not a part of the covenant. But Paul looks at what he has done and what God has given to him and says, this is God's grace, gift. Ministry is a gift. If you've been given a ministry, that's a gift. That's a grace. And among other things, that means that God does not expect you to accomplish that ministry on your own. When He gives us a ministry, that itself is a gift and a grace. And then as we carry through with that ministry, then gift and grace accompany it. And it's not always easy to keep that straight. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about his ministry, and he says, to me, who is the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should bring to the Gentiles the message of salvation. And then he goes on, and he kind of gets involved in a comparison with others. And he lets slip out of his mouth the thought, yet I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul was an alpha dog. He was. And he was very conscious of comparison. And that comes out in many of his writings. But in that verse, 15:10, he says, yet not I. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me accomplished the deed. So we want to understand that ministry as a special work for Christ and for God is in itself a grace and is to be accomplished entirely by the power of grace. All right, I need to move on here. Grace is not in action, not in action. And again, we have to address that point because of the misunderstandings of grace today. People think that grace makes you passive. And it doesn't make you passive. It sets you on fire. You've never seen people acting like those who are set on fire by grace. We put off the old person. We put on the new person. See, that's give you a couple of passages on there, but you're familiar with the language. Put on the new person. And Colossians, as it says, that is renewed in knowledge after the likeness of him, God, who created him. And then, unbelievable change, in which there is no Greek, no Jew, no circumcision, no uncircumcision, no barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, that's what we're looking at, of course, today when we talk about things like diversity and pluralism. But you cannot actually attain that on your own. It takes grace to get there. And if you don't have it by grace, at most you will wind up with some form of tolerance. Not a bad thing, but it's very different from loving everyone and learning to live and care with them as your neighbor without regard to these kinds of human distinctions that people get caught up in and grind out their life in. So we learn to meet our world in expectation and grace. As we act, will act with us. That passage in John 14 is interesting. Jesus says, "Keep my commandments, and I will send the Holy Spirit." And that's the order it works in. And that's what allows our character and our will to grow in grace, is we act, and then God helps. Now, my idea would be, you send help first, and then I'll act. You send the Holy Spirit, and then we'll... But Jesus says, keep my commandments. That's where we enter in. That's active. And as long as we're clear now that grace is not earning anything, we're okay to see that it is also not passive. So now here's one of the things that we have to work through for ourselves today. Is that when I act, I don't act to earn anything. And in general, I think probably we know that. But it gets translated into not doing anything. So that's where we have to understand that grace is not opposed to action. It's opposed to earning. See? Action is right. We must act. Grace does not get poured on us passively. It's when we act that grace comes. Have you ever noticed that in the gospel stories where Jesus performs a healing, it is nearly always by asking people to do what they cannot do? Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Well, after all, you know I'm blind. Stretch out your hand. Well, it's withered. I can't. Take up your bed and walk. Well, why do you think I'm lying on this bed? Don't you find that interesting? See? It's when we act in expectation that grace begins to move. Now, of course, it began to move a long time before that. We're talking here about growing in grace. It's when we begin to act. That can be very calm. It doesn't need to be flamboyant and noisy. It just has to be acting in confidence that the interactive relationship here of grace will meet us and help us know the reality of what has happened. I don't know what that guy experienced as he got up and picked up his bed. But I'm sure that he very soon knew something had happened. Right? And I think that we have to be careful and not wait for the feeling. You know. Feeling is not irrelevant. But I'm sure he had some pretty good feelings as he walked on down the road. that followed the action of grace in his life. And once we get clear about grace not being opposed to action, it is opposed to an attitude, the attitude of earning, then we are free from pride in our ministry, in our various activities, because we know that it's God who did it. And it never occurs to us to sort of glory in what we have done. So now, wrong button. This interactive relationship is the life of grace. That is the life of grace. It's an interactive relationship. It goes along with knowing. So when we read the verse that we've already looked at once and we'll have to come back to, grow in grace, that means we're growing in interactive relationship. And that relationship is one we're never done with. We keep growing. I've referred here to Paul's testimony in Philippians 3. It's a marvelous thing to see. You may recall he says, if people think they have something to glory in the flesh, I've got more. And then he lists his credentials. And they're the kinds of things that might show up on your curriculum vitae. Well, I was born a Hebrew, circumcised the eighth day. And he goes on and lists all the things. And then he says something shocking. He says, this is all like dung. Now, dung is a good old four-letter word. We can use that. But it's pretty bad. Okay? All of that, all of those attainments. And he says, I put them aside that I might pursue Christ. Oh, he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering having been made conformable to his death. To know Christ. Again, interactive relationship. Again, grace as God acting in my life to accomplish what I can't accomplish on my own. Knowing and grace go together. Grow in grace. And grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, the knowing here, knowing Christ, is something that we take into every aspect of our lives, and we continue to grow in grace and knowledge to the extent to which everything in life is presented as a receptacle of grace and power. The power of God. And now in terms of method, that is how we seek that which is above. Christ is above. But above means right here. Christ is above. When you seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, that's right here. That's where the kingdom is. That's where Christ is. And we have the option of turning ourselves to that, of filling our minds with that. And when we do that, then we grow in grace and knowledge. So now I give you a good old Wesleyan phrase. This is something that John Wesley worked up. Of course, Wesley, to his mind, was an Anglican. And he never stopped being an Anglican. And a Methodist sort of held on to that for quite a while. When I first began to go to South Africa in the mid-80s, the Methodist churches there still called themselves societies. They did not call themselves churches. And Wesley, God bless him, what a wonderful man. And here's what he taught his people in harmony with the New Testament. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can. Okay, this is chocolate on chocolate again. In all the places you can, in all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. Now, the only thing we need to be careful of, don't make this a legalism. It isn't like you're just going to have to be, as you know, we like to talk about Miss Goody Two Shoes. Right? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about having an orientation in life. An orientation in life towards God's rule. And then under that, we have an orientation of being conscious of what we do as good, making sure that that's what we're doing, and trusting God as we go forward in doing good. And by devotion to what is good, under the action of God, we reclaim the creation covenant given us by God. I don't want you to forget about Genesis 1:26. Because that's really the foundation of everything. And the rest of it is how you do it, and especially how do you do it when you shot it. That is, how do you get restoration? How does human beings come back under the creation covenant? And if we simply, with peace in our hearts, with joy in our hearts, are able to keep God before us and live in His presence, knowing His care for us, then our life becomes the easy way to live. I meet people who think the more sanctified you get, the more miserable you are. And it's just the opposite. I mean, you want to know misery, don't be sanctified. You'll need all the help you can get to put up with life. But whenever we learn the secret that we can do what is good in dependence upon God, and we're never in that position where we think we have to do something we know to be wrong because we're in charge, and that's the only way we can manage it. We get out of that position when we bring our kingdom into the kingdom of God. And then, by devotion to what is good under the action of God, we reclaim the creation covenant. Now, before I stop here on this one, I'm already a few minutes over, but I want to go back and tie this back to what we said earlier. What does this have to do with salvation? And that's the final question for this session. What does this have to do with salvation? Well, if you mean going to heaven when you die, you need to think a little bit along these lines, I believe. Not just, are you going to make it in? But will you like it if you get there? Will you like it if you get there? Can you imagine someone who doesn't want to have anything to do with God here going to heaven? Now, when they get there, there's going to be one great unavoidable fact. God. If you don't like God, heaven is not the place to be. So it's good to learn these things and get to where you really like God. And that is such an important way of putting it. Because so many folks think you might have to put up with Him. Or perhaps you have to put up with Him now. Or if you don't, you're in real trouble. That really isn't the way to think about it. Do you like God? I had a colleague who came back to Christ at one point. And he told me how he would just sit in his bathtub or somewhere and say, find himself saying, thank God for God. Thank God for God. Oh, there is such bliss in that, such joy in that. And the great thing about heaven is God is there. In a way that he's not here. He's here, but not in that way. The manifest presence of God. And the whole universe bathed in the light of his person. You know, that's what we have to look forward to. But what does it, again, the question, what does this have to do with salvation? Well, this has to do with learning to like God. To be delivered from all of the terrible images. And to come to think of him as the great fountain of life, the foundation of everything that is good, who looks after everything for good, who in himself is such a magnificent being that he couldn't not exist. He has to exist just because of his goodness and his greatness. Now, someone who studied philosophy will recognize that as a form of what is sometimes called the ontological argument for God's existence. It's a tricky argument. But the basic idea in it is God is so wonderful that he could not exist. And that's what you learn in heaven. Okay, let's stop now and see if we have any questions or comments you'd like to make. We have one here if we don't have another. Let's get the mic so.
Thank you. You mentioned the kingdom of evil attacking. Mm-hmm. And you mentioned the kingdom of darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And we know the devil exists. Matthew tells us that quite clearly. And yet you haven't talked much about it. I feel that this is an important factor which I would like to see if you're going to talk about it at all.
Not much. Okay. Not much. No, seriously, I mean, but there's a reason for that in my case. I think the most effective form of spiritual warfare is obedience to Christ.
Amen.
And I know that Satan exists and that he's real. And if you give him a chance, he'll jump all over you. And unfortunately, the way of the world gives him a chance at the group level. And that's why we see such horrible things happen in nations and between nations. It's because he is the one who comes to kill and to destroy. That's his business. You see, I don't think... Now, if you can be in a position where you better spend your time watching out for him. But you don't need to live in that position. And I've learned from my own experience how to take care of the approaches of Satan. And it is to turn to God. And if you need to, you can tell Satan that you don't belong to him. So leave, and he will. So all of this is very real to me, and it's important, but in terms of practical living, the eternal kind of living, the important thing is to stay with God. And Satan has been defeated. I have a feeling that he knows it. He wants to do as much damage as he can before the end is up. You have very interesting things occurring in the Gospels. The little demons who say to Jesus, don't send us into the abyss. Our time has not yet come. And so forth and so on. So there is an economy, I believe, in which this is functioning. But for practical purposes, you don't really need to worry about it beyond being able to recognize it when you encounter it in others, especially. And so that's why I don't spend a lot of time on it. Okay. It's very real.
I have a question from email and such. Earlier you quoted the verse, which includes the phrase, "What can man do to me?"
Yes.
And so the question is related to what you want to say about suffering in this context. How do we think of it and experience it, since we know it happens, in the context of the promised safety?
Good. Suffering is one of the things that is allowed by God in our life. It is allowed. And actually, this seems to be a part of the continuing warfare between God and Satan. But I believe that God keeps his hand on those who are drawn into suffering if they look to him and expect him to deliver them. And Job is not just a symbol of suffering. Job is a symbol of what you do when you suffer. And one of the most interesting passages in Job is in the first chapter, where when he gets all the bad news, it says, he fell on his face and worshipped. Your best defense in suffering is to worship. It's to worship. Now, you need to be in shape for that before the suffering gets here. And if I'm dealing with someone who's really suffering, I never try to exhort them and say, come on now, snap out of it, or anything like that. I just suffer with them if I can and be there. I don't try to fix them. But before that comes, we should have a knowledge of God that in the midst of suffering enables us to worship. Fall on your face and worship. Don't try not to hurt. If you hurt, you hurt. Don't try not to cry. Don't try to be brave. Just keep your eyes on God. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He went through it all. And he'll be with us. So suffering is real. It's very important. God does permit it. I don't believe we should seek it, let me say. And I think the church has made mistakes about that. And I'm often in groups where someone has been taught that they should pray to suffer. No, the prayer is, deliver us from evil. That's what we should pray. Deliver us from evil. And keep our eyes on Christ. Yes.
My question comes. It comes from a little earlier this morning session, but then you did touch on it, and it has to do with your mention of demons, and I was a little confused. You had said that at one point it's an emotion, thought, and will that takes on a complexity of its own. Mm-hmm. So is there a difference there? Is this something that creating our own demons versus a supernatural demon?
Don't actually think you can create them. So you can open yourself to them, and you can cultivate thoughts and emotions and choices that will hurt you. But I think that with reference to demons that take on an active role on their own, you're not going to create one of those, in my opinion. You might invite one.
So with your own emotions, thought, and will.
Right.
Then
I don't
the
think
state you become, you get to, will invite one in.
You can. Actually, if you just decide to rebel against God and live on your own, that's an invitation. You want to be very careful with that. Mm-hmm. The traditional doctrine of the church of excommunication was so powerful because when it was initiated, it was a matter of turning you over, putting you beyond God's care. And in those days, the people believed that was a dangerous place to be. So you just want to hold close to Christ and trust him and follow him, learn what you can from him, And you're going to be safe even if you're attacked. But if you have, if you're not walking, I mean, I have people come to me and say, well, you know, I've just entered an adulterous relationship and I've never felt so alive. Well, we'll see. I know how that turns out often. Because when you do that, you are stepping out of the care of God. That doesn't mean God doesn't have anything to do with you. That just means you're not under His care, and you will not be protected as you would be if you simply decided to do, by grace and effort, what God wants you to do. See, like, the quickest way out of trouble for anyone is to do the Ten Commandments. I say for anyone, meaning anyone, not if you know Christ, there's a better way. But if you just do the Ten Commandments, you will immediately be thrown into God's action with you. See, God's law is a record of His actions. That's how He acts. And one way of answering the question, how do you seek the kingdom of God, is inform yourself on what God is doing and do it. And He'll be with you. See, the law is a way of, as Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. How does it do that? Because it brings the soul into the ways of the kingdom. And when that happens, then the power of the kingdom begins to come on your life. Now, I don't recommend the Ten Commandments. I don't start there, but I am willing to say anyone who wants to get out of trouble, start there.
Dallas, that brings us to a question that somebody had asked earlier. How do you distinguish or differentiate between soul and spirit?
Okay. Well, that's coming up next session, but I'll talk about it momentarily. It's an important distinction. First of all, there is a sense of spiritual in which anything not physical is spiritual. Your mind is spiritual, as I tried to talk to you about. Your experience in general is spiritual. But the spirit in man and woman is your will. Your soul is that part of you that integrates everything else to make one life. And when you look at people and you see how they don't have one life, they're running in different directions and, depending on the case, may be thoroughly fragmented. You're looking at a soul that is not integrated and is broken. And sometimes these are tragic cases. Sexuality is an area of broken souls. And especially when children are abused sexually, it has profound effects on their souls. That's why people who are abused tend to become abusers. Not always, so don't generalize. But there's a connection that's well known. The soul is broken. And so the parts don't fit together. The thoughts and the emotions, and the will, what the body is ready to do. And this is what we have to start on after lunch. But the soul is more like a computer that runs the whole operation. It isn't your will. Your will is the executive center of the cell, and that's your spirit. And then, of course, there's the Holy Spirit, which is a person unique and entire. And then there are angels, which also are spirits. So the language is tricky. And so if you start out with the idea that anything that is not physical is spiritual, that's not a good metaphysics, and it needs to be worked through, but you start there. And that allows you to understand that there are parts of you that are spiritual in that sense that are not your spirit. Your spirit is your will. It's also called your heart. And it is the executive center of yourself. It's where decisions are made. Now, sometimes, as in a corporation, you can have the executive up here making decisions, but they're not being carried out down here in the operation. because the connections are not right. Every executive has the experience of that, unless they're a remarkable executive. So the self is a very complicated system, and you do have the power of will, you have a spirit, you have a heart, but you also have a soul. Poetically and scripturally, you tend to address your soul in the second person because it runs, it has a life of its own. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for you will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. That is, God will come and be manifestly present to you. And that helps straighten the soul out.
What's the question over here?
If I heard you right, I thought you had said that sin that had been canceled could still be powerful.
Right.
Could you say something more about what you mean by that?
Yes, indeed. The words are taken from the hymn, and what they're referring to is this, that a person can be forgiven, but still be under the power of sin. That's the dynamism that goes into spiritual growth. When we enter a living relationship with God, I believe we are forgiven. But we have not solved all our problems. For example, a person can be genuinely born again, new life from above, but still be a very fearful person. Now, fear is not a good thing. I don't want to just say, well, you're sinning if you're fearful. It's not quite that simple. But fear is a problem. And remember, in the spiritual life, there's a distinction between sins and weights. And fear is definitely a weight. And weights are often very closely related to sins. So now, after I have received faith in Jesus Christ from the Holy Spirit. No one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Once I've done that, I still have issues to deal with. That's where breaking the power of canceled sin comes in. That's a further step. Yes? Does what? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's a clear case. Now, you have some people that are miraculously delivered from addictions, but that's not the usual case. It does happen, but it's not the usual case, and so then they are going to have to grow in grace, and that means progressively or more or less quickly they will be delivered by the action of God in their lives. So that would be breaking the power of canceled sin.
Is there another floor question?
You can right here.
Okay. Thank you. Would you say that the experience and encounter that the disciples on the Emmaus Road had with the Lord himself would be a good example of grace and how we can expect as disciples of the Lord to encounter his help with questions and our journey of seeking him?
I think it's an excellent illustration of just that very fact. See, and also, very often we don't recognize the grace when it's acting, as in that case. I think we do need to be open and seeking, as these people were, but they had a lot of misunderstandings also. They didn't understand what was supposed to be happening with Christ. But they received grace. I think it's very instructive, that story, that Jesus didn't just step out in the road in front of the guys and say, He listened to them. I think that's... And he says, "Why? What are you talking about? Why are you so sad?"
I thought it was interesting that they said to him, you know, we thought that the Messiah might have brought deliverance for Israel, right, and were discouraged because he was crucified. So this was on the third day, mm-hmm, after his, yes, death on the cross. And then at the end, the fact that they convinced him to stay, to continue to walk. And I think we can do that as Christians. Yes. We can put a demand on the anointing of God, mm-hmm, on the presence of the Lord by our actions, mm-hmm, and willingness to, yes, be available to spend more time with,
yes,
him. And then he broke bread with them. And,
yes,
and that's essential. And, right, I think that brings us full circle to the communion table and how, mm-hmm, in Psalm 23, the, yes, table of grace is always there for us.
That's beautifully said. And he even gave them the grace of the Jesus heartburn. That was a grace.
Yeah.
And later on they said, we knew something was going on because our hearts were burning in us. Yeah, I think they recognized that from their previous experiences with that. I just sort of want to fall on my face and just say, praise God. When I look at how gently he leads us, you know, and you open your life to it, it begins to touch you. And then you just say, well, with all of my blindness, which I still say to the Lord, because I know I have hardly begun to touch it, with all of my blindness, you're with me. And I trust you beyond what I can see. It's a great illustration.
And they were also 7 miles from Jerusalem, and I think that can bespeak how we can leave the center of God's will and go beyond, you know, where his heart is sometimes.
Yeah, and you think, if you're just thinking about it, how did Jesus wind up out there? Well, you know, he was going to be with them. By the way, this is good to combine with the discussion of suffering. You know, because very often the road to Emmaus is a road of suffering as well.
I think we need to stop here and take a break for lunch.
All right.
So thank you, Dallas, very much.
You're welcome.
Thank you.